appreciate getting to stand up here because I have all of you singing right towards my direction the entire time, and I get to hear the full force of it, and it's a joy. I don't know what's going on with the speaker up here, but we'll just proceed. Let's pray, and then we'll enjoy our time together. Father, thank you for all you do in our lives. Thank you for your grace to us. God, as we study your word today, I pray that you'd encourage us. Last week was the bad news as we looked at sin, but today, God, we're going to be looking at grace, and I'm so thankful that you are a God that has not left us to make up for our sins. Father, that you come to us in grace, in love, in mercy, and forgiveness, and you approach us because we could never come to you. Thank you for our time together. Encourage our hearts. And if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they'd see you as the loving, merciful God that you are. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, in your spirit, amen. Well, we are continuing in our series on Genesis. Genesis, we've been looking at in the beginning. We've looked at several different themes, but generally what we're looking at is everything that begins in the book of Genesis. Genesis, after all, the word Genesis means what? Beginning. The theme that we've been looking at for Genesis is this idea that Genesis starts with God and it moves towards man. And why is that so significant? I'm just going to move this over. Why is that so significant? It's significant because in our world, we think God exists for us, right? God exists to give me the life I always wanted. God is some kind of cosmic genie that if I rub the lamp the right way, I'll get the right response from God. And that's, of course, not how the Bible starts at all. The Bible does something brilliant. It sets the tone from the very first verse. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis starts with God and moves towards man because the universe is about God, not man. And it instantly gets our priorities right. Everything goes wrong in our lives when we get those things backwards, right? But what we found is our identity, our purpose, and our value come from seeing ourselves in God's story, not from fitting him into ours. And we see this very much in our culture, where we go, okay, Monday is my night to do this, and Wednesday's the night I do this, and Friday I do this, and Sunday, if I have time, we'll squeeze God in there somewhere. Or even our way of approaching our Bible reading or our witnessing opportunities, it's very much as I have time, when I have time, when I feel like it, right? We fit God into whatever else we have going on that week. But the universe is about God. The universe exists to display God's glory, not to give me glory. And what I find is, when I try to make the universe about me instead of about God, everything goes wrong. Because I'm not living the way I was meant to. And I tend to find my value, my identity, my purpose, and my value in what you think of me, or in how I'm doing at work, or in how my kids are behaving, or in how my spouse treats me, or in everything else in creation, rather than finding my identity from the Creator. You see, if I don't derive my identity vertically, if I don't derive my purpose vertically, if I don't derive my value vertically, I will get it from something in creation. Either the Creator is going to tell me who I am and what I'm for, or I'm going to look to someone or something else to define me and to meet my needs. So we've looked at several themes: the universe and the glory of God. We've looked at life and the involvement of God. We've looked at man and the image of God, marriage and the plan of God. And then last week we gave bad news: sin and the warning of God. And we said, so many times we think God's guardrails in our lives are because he's a cosmic fun sucker who just doesn't want us to have any joy, right? God's just telling me everything I can't be doing. And if God would just, you know, give me a little bit of leeway, I'd have a lot more joy. And we forget that God's guardrails are for like the car that's going on the edge of the cliff and then thinking, I don't like these guardrails telling me what to do, so it drives over them. And they're like, no, those guardrails are there to keep you safe. God warns us about sin because sin, by its definition, kills things. That's its only job description. It promises you something, but never gives you as much as you think you're going to get, and the consequences always go farther than you think they will. But then what are we left with? Today we're going to talk about salvation and the promise of God. What we looked at last week is that sin kills your relationship with God, it kills your view of yourself, it kills your relationships with others, and it's destroyed our world. Well, where are we left? You know, I'm a big fan of movies. I love movies, especially series. But you notice, movies in a series tend to have a very predictable pattern, especially in like a three-part series. So in the first movie, there's this plot, and it goes well, and at the end, they're generally all happy. There's a little bit of a resolution. Think Star Wars Episode 4, A New Hope, right? Everybody's happy at the end, and they all get medals except Chewie. Chewie was just as much of a hero, but he didn't get a medal, I'm just saying, okay? But then, the second movie is always the doom and gloom one. Think Empire Strikes Back. And at the end of it, spoiler alert, okay? Darth Vader, right? His father, okay? I know some didn't know that before, okay? And I don't want to ruin that. But it's the idea that the second movie, there's always the doom and gloom. It ends on a minor note, right? Dun, 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 dun. Everything is bad. But then that always sets it up for the third act, which think Return of the Jedi, where everything's good at the end. And what we've seen so far in Genesis is Genesis chapter 1 and 2, everything's good, right? God created this, and after each day he said, and behold, it was what? Good. And then, on the sixth day, he creates man. And he says at the end, and he saw everything that he had made, and behold, everything was what? Very good. And Genesis 2 is all about God creates man and realizes that something all women knew, that it was not good for man to be alone because we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. So he creates woman and brings her to the man. And at the end, it says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And everything was happy. And then it says, if you look at the end of Genesis chapter 2, and the man and his wife and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. That's very significant for Genesis 3. They're naked and they're not ashamed. So everything ends wonderfully. Then you get to Genesis 3, and we looked at sin and the warning of God. And everything just goes horribly. Mankind, instead of obeying God, God said, tend the garden, be fruitful and multiply, and name the animals. That's literally all you have to do. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One thing. They couldn't even do that. We don't know if it was days. We don't know if it was weeks, months. For me, it would have been minutes. But we run to that. And then it says in chapter 3, verse 7, then the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the garden of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and then I ate. And so Genesis 2 ends with, and the man and the woman were both naked and they were not ashamed. And Genesis 3 introduces a new concept, guilt. There is now guilt in the world. Something that ought not be done has been done. The God who spoke atoms into existence has been betrayed by his creation. This creature from the dust had the audacity to defy the holy, living, eternal God. And God, if he had snuffed out Adam and Eve right then, would have been totally justified. You say, I don't know, that's a little harsh. Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that people who commit crimes should be punished, in theory? Should people who commit crimes be punished? Yes. What is sin? Sin is, here's God's law, we break it. Is that a crime? Yes. Now we have a problem. We believe that people who commit crimes should be punished, and we admit that we have broken God's law. See, the problem is that we are ultimately all in the same boat. We are all in the same boat, and what is that boat? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. Here's who God is. Anything not that is sin. Then we go on, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We follow that same pattern where the Bible says we were actually in Adam. We participated in this sin. And then Romans 6:23, the worst news of all, for the wages of sin is death. You see, what are wages? Wages are what you get when you earn something. You go to work, and you don't thank your boss because of his graciousness in giving you a paycheck. You go, listen, buddy, pay up. I earned that. That's what wages are. That's what you and I have earned for sin, and we're all in the same boat. It's kind of like arguing about who's a worse sinner when we're all under the same condemnation. It's really irrelevant as to which sin is worse, because all sin rebels against the nature of God. All sin brings death. James says, he who is guilty in one point is guilty of all of breaking all the law. Why? Is it because if you've stolen, it's like you've murdered? Well, no. It's because it's a package deal. Either you live up to the standard of God or you don't. So how many of us live up to the standard of God? I'll at least get one smart aleck. No, not so much, right? Because no, it's my daughter. Okay. None of us do. None of us do. And like a person who has committed a crime, no amount of doing good things, feeling bad about our guilt, or promises to never do it again can actually make us right with God. No amount of doing good things, feeling bad about our guilt, or promising to never do it again actually makes us right, any more than a criminal who stands before the court and goes, yeah, but I feel really bad about what I did. Like, well, you should feel bad. You broke the law. You still have to pay for it. But if somebody's on trial for murder, but look at all the people I didn't kill. That should count for something, right? No. You took a life, you now owe a life. But I'll never kill anyone again. And can you imagine a judge going, well, you've done a lot of good things, and you feel bad about it, and you promise you'll never do it again, so yes, murderer, I'll let you off with just a... You go, that's not what? It's not right. It's not just. It's not just. And God himself is the standard of justice. God is the standard of righteousness. If God is going to be just, he must punish sin. And we like that idea. How many of you think Hitler should suffer for what he did to 6 million Jews, countless homosexuals, countless Christians? Absolutely. Somebody like that ought to. Why? Because that was sin. How many of us are willing to admit that I should also have to suffer for my sin? See, if God's going to hold Hitler accountable for sin, he must also hold me accountable. That's justice. But because we know that we can't make it right, we try. Again, Genesis 3:7, it says, and they knew they were naked, and they what? Sewed fig leaves together. So they tried to first atone. The word atone means to cover something. They tried to atone for it. They tried to cover up what they've done. And what do? We try to cover up what we've done. We know we're guilty, so we do good things. We're baptized. We join a church. We are all kinds of nice to our neighbors. We do all these good things, hoping to make up for what we've done. But you know what we realize? The guilt is still there. We still feel bad because we know we've done wrong. So instead of atoning, we try to alleviate, right? I'm just going to get rid of these guilty feelings in my life. I'm going to sedate them. I'm going to drink them away, sex them away, smoke them away. I'm just going to ignore them away. I'm going to do all of these things to get rid of the fact that I know I stand guilty before God. Why do we do that? It's because we know something's not right. We know we've offended a holy God, and if God were to leave us in this state, in his holiness, justice, and righteousness, he would be perfectly justified. But instead, as we see in Genesis, though we have wronged God, he has given us everything we need to be right. Though we have wronged God, God has given us everything we need to be right. Why? Because the God who is just is also the God who is grace. God isn't like, it's not that justice is God's nature, and then if he feels like it, he'll be gracious. grace is just as much God's nature as justice is. So what do we find? How is God gracious? Well, number one, God gives provision, and his provision addresses the real issue. God's provision addresses the real issue. Notice again their nakedness. But what was the issue? It's not just that they were naked. They didn't sin by being naked, because obviously they were naked beforehand. It wasn't wrong. But by sinning, they experienced a shame in their nakedness. But why? What was there to be ashamed of? It wasn't their physical nakedness that was the problem. Rather, the reason Adam and Eve experienced shame was not because of physical nakedness, but because of spiritual brokenness. Their physical nakedness was a their awareness of this was a manifestation of their awareness that on the inside they were wrong. And we know this very well too. We know this very well. We see people all the time who have feelings of guilt inside, but to alleviate those feelings of guilt, they harm their bodies. It's the same idea. There is this feeling that, well, I know I'm wrong on the inside, and so we feel shame about the outside. But instead, what does God do? He provides a better solution. Look at verse 21. Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, let me ask you, why is this significant? Is it because animal skins are just less itchy than leaves? Is that why it's better? No. It's because of this principle that we've already looked at. Romans 6:23 says, For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In order for sin to be atoned for, something has to die. The wages of sin is death. But instead of requiring their life right then, God took the life of an animal. He didn't just cover them physically. He covered them spiritually. Rebellion against God is the issue, and life is required for the crime. Lest we say this is too harsh, remember again, there are plenty of crimes that we reward with capital punishment. But rather than requiring their life, God sacrificed an animal, providing a picture of the nature of the seriousness of their sin. People think, well, if I trust in the provision of God, then that means I don't have to take my sin seriously. No, it means it's all the more serious. It took death in order for me to be right with God. I should see the seriousness of sin. And this pattern would be borne out throughout the rest of the Old Testament. In the whole Levitical law, they would offer sacrifices to provide a temporary covering so that God could still be in relationship with them. They would sacrifice animals instead. We have the idea of the temple being this really beautiful place all the time. And the temple itself was. But do you realize what the temple court was? It was not like a modern church. It was a butcher house. What are they doing all day? Slaughtering animals for sin. If you live there, I mean, I have some noisy neighbors, and I've complained about that. Can you imagine living next to there, and all you hear all day is the sound of death? That's what the temple was. And it was before you got to the temple itself. Why? Because before anyone could enter the temple, there was sin that needed to be dealt with. Death had to be accomplished before there could be a relationship with God. But what's interesting is, every year they had to do this the same. Every year they had to do this over again. Why? Because these sacrifices didn't ultimately deal with the real issue. They didn't. Hebrews says this later. It says in Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to what? Take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats covered sin. It didn't take away sin. Why? Because they weren't human. The ones who sinned were human. The one who would save us needed to be human as well. Animals could never fully pay for the sins of people. God allowed them to serve as a temporary covering until the ultimate solution would be provided. But you know, we deal with guilt in the wrong way too. We do. We feel guilty, but instead of taking responsibility, we try to cover ourselves. We make excuses for it, deny it, alter it, justify it, blame others. But God lays bare our hearts, and we see that we don't keep our own standards, never mind God's. that we do stand justly condemned, and the world rebels against that concept. You're telling me that my sin is really a big deal and it keeps me from God. Yes, it is. Because God is holy and just. He cannot tolerate sin and remain holy and just. It is a big deal, and we stand condemned. But the good news is that God doesn't point out our sin in order to make us feel bad, any more than a doctor points out cancer just to make us feel bad that we have cancer. Why does a doctor tell you something's wrong? So he can make it right. God points out our sin not to make us go, oh, I'm a horrible sinner, I'm a horrible sinner. Yeah, you are, but that's not the point. The point is, we need to get our eyes off of us and onto God's solution. We see the problem, and you know, I love our good Christian songs, but one of my convictions is this, is that we wallow in our sin. We talk about sin, and I'm nothing but a sinner and all these things. You know what? You're more than a sinner, though. You are made in the image of God, and you had value before you ever sinned. Yes, your sin is atrocious to God. And yes, we need to be forgiven. But the point isn't to focus on how bad we are. We are that. But the point is to focus on how good God is. And we need to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto God. God's provision addresses the real issues. But then number two, God's provision attacks our greatest enemy. God's provision attacks our greatest enemy. Genesis 3:15. Remember who came to Eve in the garden? It was the serpent. And we recognize that the serpent is either a euphemism for Satan or it's some type of possession. We don't know. But we do know that this is talking about Satan. We see this idea in Revelation 20, verse 2, where John there is writing about the last days, and he's writing about the kingdom. And he says, and he laid hold of the dragon, speaking of Michael laying hold of Satan, the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So the serpent, the same idea, the biblical writers understood that as being Satan. And what was the result of the temptation? Well, he comes to Adam and he says, what have you done? And he said, it was that woman you gave. And he comes to this woman and says, what have you done? And she said, it was the serpent who tempted me. And he comes to the serpent and says, what have you done? And of course, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Boo. But what happens? God holds the serpent accountable. And here we have one of the most wonderful passages in the entire Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, and I will put enmity, or hatred, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, what is that passage about? Is that saying that because of this judgment that women are going to hate snakes now? Some people think that. My mother would be in a lot of trouble because my mom loves snakes. Loves them. Garter snakes. When we found them in the yard growing up, we were not allowed to kill them or get rid of them. We had to bring them to mom, who would give us a homeschool lesson about serpent biology. And it was creepy, not going to lie. I'm all kinds of messed up now. But I don't think that's her fault. He spoke to Satan, and he gave this warning. It's not talking about that. This is the official term we use. It's called the proto-evangelium. Big word. Proto, first. Evangelism. Evangelium. Gospel. This is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. What do we have? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here's what God promised. You have messed up creation, Satan. But your days are numbered. Why? Because through the seed of the woman, there's going to come a man who will undo the works of the serpent. And it says, and he will crush you on your head, bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Yes, Satan will have a temporary victory. He'll have him crucified. But who has the last say? Jesus rises from the dead and forever crushes underfoot the serpent. Even today, people attempt to ignore or cater to Satan, but Satan is real. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, be of sober spirit. What does it mean to be sober? It means to think seriously, to be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have, in our prim and proper societies, neglected to talk about the fact that Satan is real and Satan hates you. Satan wants to trip you up. It's a very real person, a very real presence, who has a very real influence on the affairs of men. The Bible is very clear about that. But Satan may be the baddest dog in the neighborhood, but he's still on a limited chain. He can only go so far, and his days are numbered. Then lastly, number three, God's provision is available to all. God's provision is available to all. Because this provision would come through the seed of the woman, this provision would be available to all the descendants of the woman. Because this provision would be given, all would have the opportunity to believe. Regardless of particular sins, regardless of time in history, regardless of circumstances, all the descendants of Eve have had the opportunity to look and to be saved. But what is this provision that God has given? What is this good news that God is so excited to give? Is it simply animal sacrifices? No, because they only pointed to it. Is it just any descendant of the woman? Well, it's interesting. They thought so. Eve's next kid, Cain, she thinks this is the one who's going to undo the works of the serpent. And what does he do instead? He kills his brother. So then she has another son. His name was Seth. And she thinks, ha, this is going to be the one. And then Seth came, Seth lived, and Seth died. And then the next generation came and lived and died. Over and over, birth, life, death, things stay the same. Until one day, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That the Word was God, for you English nuts, is a predicate nominative. It's renaming the subject. It's saying what God was, the Word was. Everything true about God was true about the Word, and there is nothing that was God that the Word wasn't. Everything that God is, the Word is. And who is this Word? John 1:14 goes on and says, and the Word became flesh. Literally put on flesh and dwelt among us. That idea of dwelt is the idea. How many of you like to camp? You like camping? I love camping. Okay, my wife and I have not been camping since the summer we got married because it was one of the worst experiences of our lives. It went horrible. She lost her wedding, the diamonds out of her wedding ring. We tried cooking mac and cheese on the campfire. Didn't go well. We were on a peninsula where there was fishing all around. And I was fishing here, and the most I caught was this little fish about this big. And over on this side, and I mean, it's this size. Over on this side, bass. Like nobody's business. One after another. And I'm just going, are you kidding me? So we go over, and the guy said, come on over, and you can fish with us. I'm like, great. Nobody caught anything for 20 minutes. And I'm like, you know what? I'm just going to go back over. I threw my line in, and boom, there's another bass. It's not even fair. And that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. But when it comes to camping, the idea of camping is he set up tent. He encamped among us. That's the idea of dwelt. He tabernacled with us is the idea. And we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God, in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, stepped into history 2,000 years ago. Before this time, they look forward to his coming. After this time, we look back at his coming. He lived as a man without sin, died in our place to prove his divinity and to prove his death paid for our sin. And 3 days later, what happened? He rose again, declaring victory over sin, death, and hell, crushing the effects of the serpent. This Jesus could be the final sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He goes, man, if the blood of bulls and goats did what it did, how much more will the eternal God's death pay for our sins? He was born of the woman, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Why would he make such a big stink about that? Why make a big deal? Because Jesus is that seed of the woman who would come. 4,000 years. 4,000 years between Genesis 3 and Matthew 1. 4,000 years they've been waiting for the coming Messiah. 4,000 years they've been waiting for their faith to be made sight. 4,000 years they've been hoping, God save us. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He defeats the serpent, and he is available to all. Romans chapter 5. Yes, we read in Romans 5:12, but therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. But then he goes on and he says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounding to the many. The gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in what? Condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, but resulting in what? Justification. He goes on to write, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Through Adam all have sinned and enter condemnation. But through Jesus, all have the opportunity to live. Your sin separates you from God, and His provision is your only hope. We recognize this verse very well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. Repent of your sin. Trust that His sacrifice paid for your sin in full. And commit to growing in faith and love for God. You remember Numbers of chapter 11? Numbers chapter 11, the Israelites are whining in the wilderness again. And they're going, we don't have anything to eat. We don't have anything to drink. It's awful. It's the worst thing ever. And they're whining and complaining. And what does God finally do? He sends serpents. Serpents to bite them. It said fiery serpents, poisonous serpents. And they die. We don't know how many. It could be tens, it could be 50s, it could be thousands. We have no idea. But as they're dying, they're crying out, God, we repent. And what does God do? He says to Moses, put a serpent, fashion a bronze serpent on a pole, and stick. And if anyone will but look, they will be saved. What's interesting is we have recorded in Numbers, people still didn't look. They didn't. They didn't believe that that would actually take care of their sin. I'm not going to waste time healing by looking at a bronze serpent. That's dumb. Why would I do that? I'm going to find a real solution to my problems. And all God said was, look. They said, no. The God who did this to me, I would never serve anyway. And they reject Him. They won't look out of rebellion. Even though they're the ones who are suffering the consequences. Is it any different today? I'll never serve a God who would condemn me. I'm not going to waste time pursuing God when I've got real problems to work through. And Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus had to be lifted up, and it's talking about the cross. And if we will but look to Jesus and cast all of our guilt and shame on Him, He pays for all of it. All of it! But in our rebellion, we think it can't be that easy. I have to be good too. Otherwise, I have to make up for what I've done. And God's going, no, you don't. Jesus paid it all. No, it can't be that. I have to do this. No, you don't. Well, I have to. I know my sins are atoned for, but surely I have to live with the guilt of what I've done forever. No, you don't. There is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1 says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to live with the guilt and shame of your sin because Jesus paid it all. But I'll never turn to a God who would condemn me. I'll never turn to a God who is so righteous and holy that he looks down on me. After all, who is he to judge me? He's your creator. He is the standard of righteousness and holiness. And you and I have rebelled against him. It was said by C.S. Lewis, there's only two types of people in the afterlife. Those who say, thy will be done to God, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. What is hell? Hell is not something that God sends people to gleefully. What type of a punishment fits a crime against an eternal and infinite God? An eternal and infinite punishment. And what is God? God is the source of all goodness, righteousness, joy, love, and peace. What is hell if not the separation from the source of all goodness, love, joy, righteousness, and peace? That's what hell is. But you don't have to go there. Look to Jesus. You don't have to clean up your life and come. You don't have to, you don't sin as much as you want first and then come. You don't wait till it's convenient, popular, easy, or too late. You come today. Imagine getting ready to take a test. Imagine getting ready to take a test, and this is a test that you have no idea how well you're going to do on. Good advice would be, well, study, do the best you can, and you'll probably do well. That's actually really good advice. And for many of us, when we have this guilt in our lives, we take good advice. Well, you just need to be nicer to people, and you won't have as much guilt, and you need to go apologize to people, and you won't have as much guilt, and you know what? That's good advice. Good news is somebody tells you the teacher took your test in your place. Good advice is study, work hard, maybe you'll do well. Good news is the teacher took the test in your place and got 100%. That's good news. Good advice is if you live your life clean, you won't have as many problems. That's good advice. Good news is God died in your place so you don't have to face the wrath of your sins. 6,000 years of earth history has brought us to this point today. Why has it taken so long? 2 Peter answers that question. He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. See, they were asking the same thing. If Jesus is coming back, what's taking so long? I've said before, my wife says, I'll be back soon. I say, yeah, Jesus said that too. Let's make that a little less than 2,000 years, all right? Says, as some count slowness, but is what? Patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God has known you, Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world. But you must come to him. You must turn. You must cry out to Jesus. You must look to the one who is lifted up for you. That's the provision of God. God's provision addresses the real issues. It doesn't just cover things up. It attacks our greatest enemy, and it's available to all, but you must choose to obey. You must choose to trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this grace that has been shown. A grace that even though you would be justified in condemning us all, because all have sinned, in spite of our rebellion, God, you save us. You reach down into time and space and sent your son to become a man, to live the life we should have, to die the death we deserved, and to rise again, guaranteeing our future resurrection. But God, in our hearts, we reject it. It can't be that easy. Or we're so angry that you would condemn us that we refuse to submit ourselves. And even in your grace, God, you reach down into our hearts and you give us the faith to repent. You give us the faith to look at you. And God, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, if there are those who do not know Christ as their Savior today, that you would convict of sin, As Acts chapter 4 says, that you opened Lydia's heart so that she could believe. God, I pray that you would open our hearts so that we would believe. That we would not cling to our sin, but that we would open our eyes and hearts to trust you. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Yes, we are sinners, saved by grace. But the goal isn't to focus on how bad of sinners we are, but to focus on how merciful and good you've been to us. Father, help us to know you and to serve you with our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. In your spirit, amen. You know,